Well, as you're settling in your seat, get out your copy of God's Word and open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 15 through 20. However, we're not going to be going very far tonight. But Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. All right, follow along as I read. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. Epaphras has gone there. He has brought report back to Paul. And so Paul is writing based on what Epaphras has told him. And so he begins the letter with thanking God for what he has heard of their faith, their love for one another, and how they are knit together. he commends them for the fruit of the gospel that is ever increasing in their midst. And because of the reports that he and Timothy have been receiving, Paul says, "Listen, I'm going to be praying for you, and I am praying for you continuously." So we see what Paul prays for in verse 9. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But notice at the end of the verse 9 how this comes about. He says, "In all spiritual wisdom and understanding." God's will is found when we gain spiritual understanding and wisdom, when we spend time in God's Word. Then moving into verse 10, he goes on to give the purpose of knowing God's will, which is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. We've talked about this a lot. You've heard me say that a lot, about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord or worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, the point of gaining spiritual wisdom is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can live out God's will and fully please Him. Now, as you stand before God right now, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you are fully pleasing unto God. However, we do sin. But sin doesn't make you displeasing to God in the sense that He pushes you away, that you're no longer His, or that the relationship is broken. Sin, however, is displeasing to God. And so God wants us to bear the fruit of righteousness of Christ in every good work, and that's how we are fully pleasing. That's how we please Him in every respect. We are to live out this righteousness that Christ has clothed us in and that is in us because of the Spirit of Christ living in us. So in verses 11 through 12, we see that bearing fruit comes only through God's might. Look what he says in verse 11. "May you be strengthened," this is what he's praying, "with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." As you are living out this righteousness that is within you, as you are walking in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord, you do that by the might of God, by the power of God in you. It is God who performed the work of salvation in us. And now we who were once disqualified have been qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints. God saved us, and He has included us into this inheritance, and it is by His power that we live out this new life. Then in verse 13 and 14, Paul describes how this qualification took place. God rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, who has redeemed us and forgiven us. It is Christ who has redeemed us. It is Christ who has forgiven us. It is therefore, all right, by the power of Christ in us that we live out this righteousness that we have and therefore are pleasing unto God. This is what Paul is praying for Colossae. He's saying, "I'm praying this for you, that you be filled with spiritual knowledge and wisdom so that you can live out, you can know God's will, you can live out in your life this salvation that is in you, live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing unto God. You do this by the power of my might in you, and because you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so Paul has brought his argument to its point, and he is saying salvation is a work of God through Christ and is the foundation of a new life and therefore the basis of a new way of living. You no longer live in the domain of darkness, and so your life shouldn't reflect that. Because of what Christ has done, you should, and because of what he has done, you live in a new rule, a new kingdom. That should be reflected in your life. It should affect all areas of your life. No place should be untouched by the work of Christ in us. But Paul hasn't just haphazardly picked words to describe what has happened to us in our life. When Paul says domain, he does that for a reason. He wants us to understand that there's been a transfer of rule or authority in our life. We've been transferred from under the authority of darkness to the kingdom of Christ and under his authority. Kingdom here is not just talking about a place. It's not just heaven, but it's everywhere that Christ rules. He is the king of the kingdom, and those who are in his kingdom are under his rule. The only way you gain entrance into his kingdom is to submit yourself to his rule. And so what the king says goes. So Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so we can follow it and we can please the king. However, it's apparent that Epaphras has not just come back with good news. Apparently, he has also come back and revealed to Paul that there are false teachers who are bringing false teachings into the church, and they are trying to undermine the faith of those at Colossae. And though we don't know exactly the specific sect of these false teachers, what we do know is that these false teachers were attacking the very foundation of the gospel. They were going right at the person of Christ, and they were attacking this faith, this new life that the church at Colossae, these people at Colossae were living. Whoever they were, they wanted to undermine and tear down these believers' faith in who Christ was. See, Christ is the very cornerstone of the gospel. Therefore, Christ is the very cornerstone of the life of faith for the believer. Satan knows that if he can diminish Christ in our eyes by calling into question who he is, then he has begun the process of removing the very foundation which holds everything else together. If we're going to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling of our Lord, that reflects being transferred under a new rule, then our faith, this living out of this faith, is founded in the person and the work of Christ. We talk about that all the time, a gospel-centered living. So everything comes down to who Christ is, what he has done. And if someone comes in and they begin to undermine that foundation, they can bring in doubt in your mind about who Christ is or what he has done, then they begin to root away that foundation of faith in your life, and you will no longer live out that faith in your life. The song writer has written well, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." All other ground is sinking sand, and therefore a foundation that will not stand. If we stand on anything else, if our faith in Christ is undermined and we leave that foundation and we begin to stand on something else, then our life is in trouble because that foundation will not stand, whatever it is. And so to combat this false teaching, Paul sets forth his argument for the supremacy of Christ in order to reaffirm their faith in Christ. He's saying, "I'm praying this for you, and now I want to reaffirm your faith in Christ so that you will continue to stand on that foundation, continue to pursue a life that is pleasing unto God." There is a battle going on for your mind and for your affections. The powers of darkness want to create doubt in your mind toward Christ. They want to diminish his magnificence in your heart so that the very foundation of your life, of your faith, will crumble. If you and I are going to live victoriously and in a manner worthy of the gospel, well-pleasing to God, then your faith in Christ has to be unwavering. Lest when you get in the moment of trying to live by faith, making a decision that is going to be pleasing unto God, if your faith is wavering, then you're going to turn away and you're going to disobey. You're going to go in a different direction. He has to reign as supreme in your mind and in your heart, or you will walk in order to please something else or someone else. So let's look at Colossians 15 through 20, and examine these two arguments that Paul gives us for the supremacy of Christ. First, Paul says that Christ is superior because of his personhood. Christ is superior because of his personhood. You ready? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul is addressing the very personhood of Christ, who he is, his uniqueness in his person. The person of Christ is not important because he is an historical figure, but because he is the foundation of our relationship with God. It's not just that Jesus is important because he was some prophet. He was a good teacher. He is important because apart from him, there is no faith. Apart from him, there is no foundation. He's the very core of your faith. That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving a foundational truth about the person of Christ so that your spiritual wisdom and understanding will solidify your faith. Your growth in spiritual understanding and wisdom is a growth in understanding who Christ is and understanding who God is and understanding how he works in your life. And that's why it produces faith, which then produces a life that is pleasing unto God. What does he say about who Christ is? Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. And so this description of Christ hinges on the meaning of the word image. In the Greek, that word is icon. That should be very familiar to us. It carried with it two nuances in its meaning. So I'm going to talk about two things that this means, the word icon. First, it carried the sense of representation. This meant that the image represented and symbolized what the object pictured. So whatever the icon was, that you could say that icon, that was a representation of the object itself. In those days, if you picked up a coin, the image of Caesar would have been stamped on it. And so the image of Caesar represented the person of Caesar. This is why Jesus, in Matthew 22, he uses this word when they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. He tells them, he says, show me a coin. He asks, whose likeness is on the coin? That word likeness is the word icon. So because Caesar's image was on the coin, you paid the coin to Caesar. So if you have a Nikon camera, you have an instrument that captures and digitizes a representation of the object being photographed. If you have a Nikon camera, it doesn't capture you yourself. It captures an image of you, but that is a representation of who you are. Most of us here tonight, we pull out of our pockets our phone, and there's all these little squares on our phones. Okay, we call those apps. Well, that's not the app, that's an icon. It represents the app. It represents the program behind the app. So when I push on the clock app, I don't hope that my contacts or expect that my contacts come up. Why? Because there's another icon that represents my contacts, and I push that button when I want to pull up my contacts. So image means representation. However, the word also carried with it the nuance that the representing symbol brought with it the actual presence of the object. So in other words, it didn't just represent the object, but it was the object in some way. So who remembers the movie Jurassic Park? Y'all see that movie? All right, well, here's what they do in Jurassic Park. It's obviously a fictional movie, but they take the DNA of dinosaurs that are found in prehistoric mosquitoes that had taken blood from the dinosaurs, and they produce from that blood the exact replica of the dinosaur. So they take the DNA of a dinosaur out of the mosquito, and they use that DNA to produce an exact replica of the dinosaur. So in a sense, the new T-Rex was not just a representation like a drawing, but it contained the very presence of the original T-Rex because it was formed from the DNA of the original dinosaur. Now, that's just an illustration. It's limited. We're not going to take that to its nth degree. Jesus was not formed from the DNA of God, right? He was never formed. However, he did have the very same properties as God because he was God, or now is God. Jesus is a representation of God in that he is the very essence of God himself. Christ is not a feeble copy or lesser image like when you print something on low ink. He shares the very substance of God. He is the exact representation of the Father's being. He is God himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." When God decided to communicate himself to man, he did not send a picture. He did not send a statue. He did not send a hologram. It wasn't just a mere image, a mere representation. But it was the very essence. It was a representation of God because it was the very essence of God. He himself stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, walked among men so that there would be no question, no confusion as to who he was. When God communicated himself to you and I, he did not stutter. He sent his Son, the very image and the very representation of himself, because Jesus was God. Claire All some time ago introduced the mist stick, which was a curling iron into the German population, only to find out that mist in German is slang for manure. And not too many people lined up for the manure stick. Pepsi had a slogan that they released in China, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation," which translated in Chinese, "Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave." In Italy, a campaign for Schweppes tonic water translated the name into Schweppes toilet water. Again, not many people lining up at the store to buy toilet water. When Parker Pen marketed a ballpoint pen in Mexico, its ads were supposed to have read, "It won't leak in your pocket and embarrass you." Instead, the ad read, "It won't leak in your pocket and make you pregnant," which is always good to know when you're purchasing a pen. When God revealed himself, he did so in the person of Jesus, the very image and essence of God. There was no confusion in the translation. There was no diminishing of deity when he took on human flesh. Christ is superior to all others because of the very fact that he is God. When he came, he lost none of his godness. Jesus is God. He is superior to all other things. And therefore, there is no other who demands our trust, who deserves our worship, and who should define our lives. Jesus and his work on the cross should be the basis for our living and the rock upon which our faith stands. He was not just a prophet, he was the prophet. Jesus was not just a king, he was the king. Jesus was not, as some say, the Son of God who became God when he was baptized. No, when Jesus came, he came fully as God because he had always existed as God. The Son of God has always been around. He took on the form of man and nothing was lost. And God says, this is where your salvation comes from. This is who your faith should be grounded in. And yet, time and time again, we continue in our lives to say, I'm going to put my faith in something else. And so Paul comes and he says, why? Listen, as you walk through this life, as you live your life, and you're going to live it pleasing unto God, the way that you do that is you look to Christ and you put your faith in him and you trust him every step of the way. So that when all these other things that are out there try to vie for your attention, You come back and you realize who Jesus is, who God's Son is, who Christ is. He's the very image of God himself. He is God. There is nothing else that demands your worship, that demands your attention, that you should put your faith in. As the Christmas season approaches, we're not even December, I get it, but it's here. And as it approaches, we need to think ahead. We don't need to wait till Saturday night, the 24th, to think about this. We need to begin now to think about how are we going to keep Christ at the center of our life in all things. And so I hope you will not allow the trappings of the world to draw you away from the glory of the one that we celebrate during this season. The very reason that we even have a Christmas. The glitter and the glamour of all the world offers as a means to happiness and fulfillment can so easily arrest our attention. However, in the end, what the world offers is temporary and it is void of any real fulfillment. The foundations of the world will always crumble, always end in a life of destruction. That's what the Bible tells us. See, true happiness and true fulfillment can only be found in Jesus Christ. He has been given to us from God as a demonstration of ultimate love because only He brings ultimate satisfaction to our emptiness. God knew exactly what we needed and He sent it in the person of Jesus Christ. Your emptiness is not fulfilled in anything else other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that this world offers. Nothing newer, nothing bigger, nothing greater from this world that will fill that void. Because your emptiness is not a physical emptiness. It is an emptiness that has been created because there is a spiritual void in your life. As man, we have turned our backs on God and we have rebelled against God. And God says, I have to separate myself from you. But yet we were created in the image of God to worship God. That void is a desire to worship God, a desire to have relationship with Him. And yet throughout our lives, and certainly at Christmas, we try to fill that void with so many other things, trying to be happy, trying to be fulfilled. And God is saying, I gave you everything you need for true fulfillment and true happiness. So if you don't have a relationship with Christ, then you're trying to fill your life with inferior things. You're not filling your life with what is superior. Yet God is offering you a gift that is far superior to everything that the world offers. He's offering you Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you will submit to His authority and His rule, then He will forgive your sins and transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And it is only there that you will find full fulfillment, full happiness, full peace, true contentment in this life. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, then be intentional about that. Coming to God, understanding who He is, who Christ is, and saying, I need forgiveness for my sins. I am living my own life. My faith is in the things of this world. My faith is in myself. And I want to turn that around. I want to repent. I want to turn from myself and my sin, and I want to turn to God. But what if you do have a relationship with Christ? Then you need to be intentional about celebrating that relationship during this season. You need to plan now to declare Christ's superiority to your family and to your neighbors by celebrating His birth through corporate worship. Are your gifts and your family memories superior to the gift of God's Son? I think not. What are you telling your children if opening your gifts takes precedent over worshiping your Lord? If you wake up and you say, we'll just skip corporate worship. It's not all that important because what is important is all this stuff that we have. But you need to plan now and you need to be talking about it now and you need to be teaching them now so that Saturday night is not the time you tell them that or decide whether you're going to be here or not. No, decide now that in my family we are going to celebrate who Christ is and show that he is superior to my neighbors, because when I get up and I get in my car and we go to worship like we normally do, and they look out the window and they go, what in the world? Why would they go to church on a day like this? What you're saying is, no, this is the day we should be going. If any day, it's this day. Because we're going to worship the one who was born, or at least we celebrate his birth on this day. There is nothing more important than that. You need to fill your days with thankfulness that God gave us the most supreme gift ever when Jesus was born in the manger. And you need to look for every opportunity to thank God for the gift of Jesus Christ and be vocal about it. I remember we walked into Costco around Easter. This doesn't happen to me often, and I'm usually not this quick on my feet. It was about a week before Easter, and there was some phone guy trying to sell something. And so we walked in, Stacy, and I'm looking at the TVs. That's all I was, you know, my brain just goes to, my mind goes to the TVs. And so I kind of turn around, and this guy looks at me, and he says, hey, have you heard the good news? And the Holy Spirit just, whoop, and I said, yes, Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and do you have a relationship with him? We need to be looking for opportunities as we are about, as we're shopping, as we're standing in line, to be thanking God and to be vocal about thanking God for the gift of Jesus Christ. Man, how are you doing? Man, I'm doing fantastic. I cannot wait for Sunday to come to celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity for witness. It's an opportunity for thanksgiving. You need to fight against the temptation to seek satisfaction in the gifts that you get. Parents, too, in that. The youth are not in here, so I'm talking to adults, but this applies to you. Listen, don't place expectations on your family and friends to make you happy and fulfilled by the gifts that they give you. They can't meet those expectations no matter what they give you, because you are not created to be fulfilled with those things. You already have, if you have a relationship with Christ, the perfect gift that brings full fulfillment, that's a word, in the person of Christ. Fully filled in Christ. Are you fully filled in him? Or does he have some of you and there's other things that you need to fill up the rest of your life? Listen, if you don't get what you want for Christmas, you still have reason to rejoice. You should not open up and go, ugh. Because it's not about that. That's not where you find your fulfillment. It should be in the person and the work of Christ. What he has done in you, then you have reason to rejoice. Instead of worrying about what you will or will not get, set your heart on giving away the perfect gift of salvation. And so when you're at an office party or the family party or whatever it is, you can know that no matter what gifts are given, yours will be far superior to anyone else's. If you give away the gospel, you will give the best gift of anybody else. But you got to begin to prepare now. You got to begin to plan. What does that gospel conversation look like? What is it going to look like with Uncle Bob when I'm having a conversation with him? How do I get into a gospel conversation? What does it look like when I'm speaking with my nephew to have a gospel conversation with him, to give him the gift of salvation and the opportunity to receive it? Jesus should be the center of all we do because he is superior to all else. And he is superior because of the very fact that he is God. And so I pray that you will be intentional about making him the center of all that you do this Christmas and all next year and all of your years, the days of your years to come. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight that you are so gracious to us and that you have given us the perfect gift in your Son. And God, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have looked to Jesus and all of his grandness and gloriousness and magnificence, and we have turned away to other things. And Father, that's certainly understandable for the world. They have not tasted yet of your glory. But that's unacceptable to those who have said that they have put their faith and trust in you. And so I pray tonight that as we think about this season, as we think about even our tomorrow, and the things that we are going to face, the opportunities to be obedient, the opportunities to live our lives as a glorious representation of what Christ has done in us, as a declaration of His character and His righteousness that is in us. I pray that when Satan and the world and our flesh begins to try to undermine our faith by telling us that Christ is not worth it, that we would remember the words that the Holy Spirit have given us even tonight through the Apostle Paul. That Christ was not just a man. He was not just a religious leader. He was not just a prophet. He was God in the flesh. And He is superior to all things. And He is the very foundation of our faith. And that if we will step out in faith in those moments, trusting Him to do His work in us through the Spirit, by your might, then we will produce fruits of righteousness. And we will bring glory and honor to you. And others will take notice. And we will have opportunity to share with them the great gift that we have received. Salvation that we have partaken of, the fulfillment and the peace and the grace and the mercy that we know. So give us boldness, and may you be honored and glorified in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.